Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
I've never been one to hold to or think too much about conspiracies. Until more recently, maybe. I always doubted since I was a little kid that there was a single shooter in the Kennedy assassination in 1963. I still do. I may be wrong. But I'm sorry. I see the grassy knoll. I think there was more than one. And just as there, I think, more than one person planned and was involved 100 years before in the Lincoln assassination. All right? What is a conspiracy? We're talking conspiracy big time from this text today. Textbook definition is this: it is an unlawful, harmful, evil plan or agreement formulated in secret by two or more persons. And because the heart of man is evil, deceitful, and desperately wicked, you shouldn't be surprised by them. Conspiracies are a thing. They have been all over world history, particularly at the highest levels of power. They're all over the Old Testament. You can go back to the story of Joseph. His brothers conspired, planned secretly to sell him into slavery, kill him, when that first plan failed. And there's been a lot of talk and conspiracy the last few years. As you know, more and more Americans distrust their government. The 2020 presidential election votes, how the votes were calculated, tabulated. There's been talk of conspiracy there, the January 6th riot at the Capitol in D.C., which according to either side of that, there's a belief in a conspiracy. There's really too many to mention. There are some conspiracies that are way out there, way out there. They can be easily debunked or thought of as unlikely, at least, or extreme due to a lack of what we would call objective evidence. And then there are others, just with the circumstantial evidence alone, that seem to be much more likely. And then we oftentimes don't even discover that they're true until after the fact, much later in time. And there may be something to those theories describing the origin and spread of COVID. You might have heard of that. So with all the interest in conspiracies today, in fact, I may take a deeper dive into this in my blog in the near future. How biblical is it to believe in them and follow them, and how do you discern them? One theory we have really excellent proof for is the conspiracy to arrest and convict the most innocent man who ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus Christ, on false charges, and he was executed. Talk about a miscarriage of justice in one 24-hour period. So biblical accuracy, world history, even outside the Bible, documents and confirms this particular conspiracy. And we know, Jesus being the only perfect, sinless, righteous man that ever lived, there had to be a conspiracy. He had to be framed because they had nothing on him. There had to be made up charges. There had to be a plan for his enemies to get rid of him. That's what this text is beginning to lay out for us here. And the first verse of the text, again, Mark 14:1. Tells us where this kind of happens. It's now Wednesday, midweek of the Holy Week, just 48 hours before the cross. It says it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. You know, Jesus has been in a thorn in the side of Israel's religious leaders for the better part of 3 years, starting in Galilee, throughout Judea. And it's now Passover week. This is the highest of their holy days in Israel. And Jesus has come with his apostles, his other disciples in Jerusalem. Literally and figuratively, he has begun to turn their whole system, religious system, rabbinical Judaism, upside down. Because the day before, you remember, in the morning, he went to the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. He disturbed their whole money-making operation, not only for the Jews, but the Roman hierarchy as well. And he went on to embarrass them, Jesus did, just with his rhetoric, just with his teaching and preaching. He just cut them to the core of their conscience. And then he took his followers, you remember, out of the city. Tuesday night, sun's going down. They go to the top of the Mount of Olives, which is just outside the walled city. And then in response to a comment and a question, he goes in and preaches this chapter-long message called the Olivet Discourse, which is all about the beginning of the end, culminating in his second coming. So now the conspiracy comes. And really, it's pictured around really a consecration act of the Christ and the suffering that he's going to endure. And the flow is just very Mark in this gospel. And the way he lays it out is he talks about a plan, a preparation sandwiched in between, and a plot. So let's look at this plan here. You heard verse 1. So this is a plan that's taking place here, which the enemies are searching to find a way. They have a desire, if you break down the original word, to scheme, as the NIV puts it, a scheme how to take Jesus into custody. In fact, one of the other translations uses the word covert. You're familiar with that word? Covert operation, like you hear in the movies and books about CIA and military operations. It's that kind of thing. And this thought process they have is really important. The Jews don't want this plot to be carried out during Holy Weekend, Passover, which would then flow into the 7 days of this feast, this festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was a time of celebration. It's the high holy days. You know, you've got a pilgrim festival going on. You got Jews from all over the place. Tens of thousands are coming in, and as we read in our BRP, our Bible reading plan, not too long ago in Exodus, they celebrated this because this was a celebration of the Lord sparing the firstborn to be killed in Egypt so that the people couldn't exit Exodus. So these religious leaders, they don't want a riot. They don't want a public disorder that they thought could result if they arrest and murder, objectively, what is a law-abiding Galilean prophet and rabbi. He hadn't broken any civil laws. That wouldn't be a good look because they had nothing on him. In fact, today you might say this was a decision that was politically correct. Bad timing to kill Jesus right now, that weekend. So the idea is avoid a riot that would stir up the Hebrew authorities and the Roman authorities and the zealots, the revolutionaries, because also they want to keep the support of the people. Remember, at this point in time, Jesus is still a very popular figure. In fact, remember, he rode in, they decorated him, worshipped him as a king on Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry. So they want Jesus dead and out of the way. They're just not quite sure at what point on the calendar would be a good time to do it. And you need to know, in the big picture, this plan to kill him has been going on way back. Not only in his ministry, but you could say from a satanic perspective, this conspiracy goes back to Genesis 3 in the fall. Because Satan has been coming after Christ and God's people from the get-go. You see, Satan, now this is interesting, he's thought of as the one planning and trying to kill Jesus. He wants to get him. He wants to kill him. Okay, so he wants to get him to the cross. I used to believe that many years ago as a young Christian. It made a lot of sense on a very kind of a fleshly, basic human level. But this may blow the mind of some of you. The devil did not want Jesus to go to the cross. I don't think so at all. He does not want him to die then, there, and that way as a sacrifice for sins. Why? I mean, just think about it. If Jesus is crucified according to God's plan, which the devil knew, by the way, he's got a copy of the Word. He knows it really, really well. He knows all the Old Testament prophecies, the signs, the symbols that are going to point to Christ, the Savior for many people. If Christ goes to the cross, he loses. In fact, the battle that still exists between Satan and the Savior is going on today. You know why? Because it's a battle for souls. Satan wants yours and mine. and knows if you trust in Jesus, if you're born again, you trust in his cross work and resurrection, he can't have yours. That doesn't make him happy. That's why he comes so hard after you're saved, to trip up your testimony so you won't lead others to Christ. It's a battle for souls. So I don't believe Satan wanted Jesus to go to the cross and make atonement for sin, to pay the price, the penalty for sinners who would believe in him. He'd love to stop that. He doesn't want Jesus to be a savior. He knows the Old Testament gospel, kind of Isaiah. He doesn't want Jesus to be pierced for your transgression, to be crushed for your iniquities, chastised for peace, to have your wounds healed. He doesn't want God the Father to lay your iniquities on him, God the Son. The devil doesn't want Jesus to bear the sin of many people and make intercession for the transgressors. He doesn't want that. In fact, the enemy may have even understood the ultimate purpose and plan of the cross from Isaiah on the suffering servant to come, who was, listen, he was going to be smitten by God and afflicted. That prophecy said it was the will of God to crush him and to put him to grief. That makes perfect sense. Think about this. The devil came after Jesus in the temptation in the desert when he started his ministry to stop him then and there. He didn't try to kill him. He just tried to get him, divert him from fulfilling his messianic mission. He wanted him to disobey the will of his Father. And to top it all off, 24 hours after this text, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you're going to find Satan comes after him again. You don't want to go to the cross. You don't want to have that suffering, do you? Really? I can give you so much more. So he's going to try it again. It's amazing. But we know, in case you didn't know it or had forgotten it, and it needs to be said, a very serious theological truth. The plan and the purpose of the Godhead, folks, from eternity past, was for the Father to kill his only Son to save you and me. That's the plan. Romans 3 affirms it. God put Jesus forward, big word, propitiation, that's a satisfactory atonement for sin, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. So the plan for Christ to die at its particular time and in this way, using man's wickedness and will to make it possible, that is the sovereign providence of God. Remember, easy definition, what is providence? Providence is sovereignty in action. God outworking his will and his purposes. So the cross is not an accident. It was not part of a revolution gone wrong. You know, Jesus meant well. He didn't see this coming. That's what some liberals and skeptics of the faith would have you to believe. That is patently absurd on its face. In fact, Peter preached to the Jews about 6 weeks after all these events took place at Pentecost. And he said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. How do you like them apples? God's plans cannot be thwarted by us. And he uses the plans of men and women to accomplish his good and greater purposes. God's plans, his purposes, overwhelm our plans and the conspiracies of bad people. And I don't think I need to spend much time telling you the why here. The Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees schemed with this plan to kill Jesus. Do I? I mean, they had a lot of motives for their conspiracy. They hated Jesus for starters. They had called him a demon. He revealed their hypocrisy, their sin, their wickedness in their hearts that most people couldn't see on the outside. They were greedy, power-hungry legalists. They perverted the old covenant faith of Israel and their twisted rabbinical Judaism. In fact, some of them honestly thought Jesus was a heretic as a Jew. As far back as Galilee, they were thinking of ways to kill him. And really, the straw that broke the camel's back for a lot of them was when he dared, less than a week before this, at Bethany, he raised Lazarus from the dead in front of a mass of people. It's like, how dare he do this? I mean, God only does this kind of thing. I mean, you can imagine, okay, healing a leper, that's one thing, preaching some sermons, okay, I get that, love of neighbor. You're raising dead people from the grave, that's a problem for them. Serious problem. And of course, they were intimidated by the Lord for really good reason in wanting to preserve, again, the status quo. They feared losing the people to Jesus. It's a political game going on. So they have to come up with a plan to rid themselves and the nation of him. They have to come up with a conspiracy to make this happen. And so now Mark, in this kind of sandwich text, he gives us a preview of this plan with a picture of the preparation for what the plot's going to look like. It's really relevant because it refers to a little more history about this in the background that you don't get in Mark. It's in John 11 and 12. So let's look at this preparation that starts in verse 3 all the way to verse 9. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, no, that's chapter 14:3, and while he was at Bethany, here it is, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. What is that about? It's perfume, folks. It's perfume. Why is Mark doing this? There's like this plan. There's a plot at the end of the text. And there's this preparation thing going on in the middle. Mark does this a lot. He likes to draw contrast to make a point. And he does these Markan sandwiches, they're kind of called. And this one, someone said, is like a rose between two thorns. Pretty good metaphor. So let's talk about this woman at Bethany. Okay, we got to get this right. Mark is not being chronologically perfect here. Bethany, as I just said, according to John, happened about 6 days before this. And Mark says it was while he was at Bethany. So he's not trying to be precise in the timing. But the reference is to John 11 and 12 here. This is where we're going to find Jesus in his kind of his mini headquarters. This was like his part-time residence. And he would often stay before he would go into Jerusalem, because it's Bethany. It's just a little town or village just 2 miles outside the walled city. And so this is the home of guess who? Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. Very good friends of the Lord Jesus. I say that because this event is not to be confused with the earlier anointing in Galilee that sounds very similar, that involved a sinful woman. Some say it's a prostitute. Some say it's Mary Magdalene. This is not that. Okay? This symbolic preparation was actually done by Mary, Lazarus's sister. She's the woman here. Mark doesn't name her. John does. And this is at the host home of a neighbor there in Bethany, this Simon the leper. And it happened, according to John, again, less than a week before they got into Jerusalem. So they're at a banquet. And it says, I think I have a picture of this, they're reclining at table. Why is that in there? I think it's there for context, to give you a picture, to set the scene for us visually. Different kind of a table, folks. This is how they socialized. This is how they ate dinner back then. It was more formal. So in all due respect to Michelangelo and the Last Supper, it's nothing like that. They didn't have upright tables and chairs at that point in time. The ancient Hebrew Asian custom was you would have a floor-level table, and you would actually set up some sort of buffet side meal here, and the honored guest and the others would recline, laying on their elbow as they talked at the table. This is why it was such a big deal when you walked in to have your sandals taken off and your feet cleaned, because your feet, if you didn't get rid of that toe jam, you were going to be right next to somebody's head. So you had to have that clean. All right? Pardon the expression. These were long, drawn-out social affairs. No fast food, drive-through. They would spend hours at these meals. And she breaks this nard stuff. That's an undiluted pure oil from India, an extract. It's super expensive today, as it was back then. And you could then dilute it a little bit and make it into a perfume. She pours it on Jesus' head. And apparently, because the difference in the accounts, it may have even gotten down, slid down to his feet, and Mary wipes his feet with her hair. This perfume was super expensive, folks. This is not Old Spice at the drugstore. Look at verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, that means with great anger, like in the Greek language, kind of a complaining, moaning kind of a way. Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. How expensive was this? One denarii is a day's wage. So 300 denarii is like the value of a year's wage. Tell me, I don't know this stuff. How expensive is like a really high-level ounce of perfume? I'm not talking about eau de toilette. But I'm not talking about a spray. What is that? About 200 an ounce, right? And a typical one is like 6 ounces or something, so that's like $1,200. 3 ounces, 6 bills, okay? This perfume, based on the average salary of an individual worker today, this bottle of perfume today that Mary broke would cost about $50,000 in their money back then. And perfume, I might add, further going on this analogy, was a really big deal for them back then because they didn't have deodorant. They didn't. They used perfume as deodorant in different parts of the body. So it says some may have been unhappy with Mary wasting the perfume on Jesus. I think most of us probably figured out who's the main culprit by now, right? The main complainer who is really ticked off. He just happened to be the treasurer of the ministry. One of the 12 at this point. If you turn to John 12, you'll find him there. None other than our friend Judas. Judas Iscariot. John 12:4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why?" Here it is. Here's the quote. "Why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. What a surprise. He normally today would not be good church leadership wise to appoint someone like Jesus to be your treasurer. Or Judas. What did I say? Oh, my gosh. I think I am tired. Sorry about that. I just want to see if you're paying attention. But this was the heart of Judas. He was the first of the followers to, here's another big 10-cent word, to apostatize. That means to defect from the faith. He was a false convert in the early church. Judas was never a Christian, folks. He is a poster boy of apostasy. He's a traitor. He rebuked, publicly called out this woman harshly for having done this beautiful thing. And look how Jesus counters Judas and rebukes him in verse 6 of the text. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." You know, why are you criticizing her? Why are you bothering her? It's a good thing. And that thing is an act of consecration, is a preparation act of worship, symbolizing, in a sense, what Jesus was going to go through 2 days after this. So this is a preparation act of love, I think. Worship, affection of the Lord. And so here you get the contrast. Here's the example. You have a difference between the betrayal from Judas and Mary. This is devotion versus rebellion. Judas, listen, is an evil, greedy man, and the Lord knows it. The Lord didn't make a mistake appointing him to this job, okay? He knows Judas wants to take the money and run. And so the guests weren't angry that a woman was at a dinner necessarily and broke this flask and poured perfume on him like the Jews in Luke 7 were in that other story, because that woman wasn't even invited. This is a different crowd here. They're neighbors and friends. Here, it's about the money for Judas. Money was more important to him than worshiping the Messiah. All Mary wants to do in her worship of her Lord, Savior, and friend is love him, just shower him virtually in devotion with this anointing in preparation. And the Lord then gives this amazing statement to explain why it was okay for Mary to do this, break this expensive bottle over him in this anointing. Verse 7, "For you will always have the poor with you, and whatever you want, you can do good for them, but you will always not have me." Wow, that is remarkable. You will always have the poor, and that literally means the most destitute of all people, beggars, among you. Remarkable for two reasons. As important as it is to serve the poor and help meet their needs, in fact, our willingness to do so is a proof of our salvation, right? Matthew 25, based on Deuteronomy 15. Christ and our worship of Him is our first priority. I'll picture it for you. You remember the amazing story? It's in Luke 10. Jesus went to Mary and Martha's house back then again in Bethany for dinner. And Martha does so many of what we do when we're like hosting in our home a community group meeting, one of our shepherd group meetings. You work hard and you clean up the house and get everything in order. She wants to be a very hospitable host and get the house ready and all of that. And on top of that, she's serving the guests. She's busy, busy, busy. And she misses out on the first priority. The Lord Jesus put it this way in Luke 10:40. "But Martha was distracted with much serving." You say, "Oh, serving, it's a good thing to do." But she was distracted. "And she went up to him." Martha comes up to him and says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." And the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is what? Necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." He's the good portion. T-A-G, folks. Tag. Time alone with God. She got that right. Being still with Jesus comes first before serving people for Jesus. That's a primary heart of worship. Removing distractions between you and the Lord. And the second reason, this is remarkable, by the way, is the Lord is telling us all His disciples, guess what? You're not going to win the war on poverty. There was an official government campaign, I'm old enough to remember, in the late 60s, that was waged, very well intended. We're going to win the war on poverty. Jesus is saying here very clearly, it can't be won. You fight poverty, do something about it, which you can, but you don't worry about it or obsess over it. That's not a contradiction. It's really not. We want to alleviate poverty and suffering for people, love people, help people, right? Love God, love people, Good Samaritan ministry. But we have to understand, in a sin-cursed world, there will always be poverty and the poor will always be among us. Jesus is telling them, you can help them at any time. You're always going to have that opportunity, that ministry, but I'm not always going to be here. That's what He was telling them then. You see, bad people do bad things that result in poverty. One of the just practical reasons it can't be totally eradicated. There are sinners that steal from the poor and they oppress them. Nation states have always done that. You know, there's really not overall a hunger problem in the world. You'll read that it is. There's not. There's food. It just doesn't get to where it's supposed to because of politics and oppression. Also, poor people sometimes make poor decisions that lead them to where they're at. And then there's God's providence in all of this. So it's a universal idea. It's just like the global warming issue. Climate change, global warming. Watch what you do with the water. And that piece of paper and this, that, and the other. Carbon footprints. Whoa. The world's going to, like, if we don't take care of it, what's going to happen to it? Just let me give you an insight from 2 Peter and Revelation. The Lord's going to blow this whole thing up anyway. I don't know if you know that. There's nothing, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. Absolutely nothing. He's going to remake the world. Extreme makeover. All right? After the millennial kingdom. We're not going back there. Don't worry about it. We did that for I don't know how many weeks. But I just think that's fascinating. Think about the order of the great commandment, by the way. If you just skip back a couple of pages from our text in Mark 12, it was one of our memory verses.
Again, you'll see what the big priority is. We just need to be reminded of it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. But did you get the order? It's love God, then love people. You can't really love people the way God wants you to if you don't love him first. And that's what she's demonstrating, Mary, here. It's seen in the anointing. Look at verse 8 of the text. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. He's talking about giving here the rationale for this anointing. It's like a pre-burial. It's like pre-cross talk. Anointing. What does that mean? Some of you may not know. We've talked about it before. Old Testament kings and priests and prophets, they were anointed with oil. Okay? It was to consecrate symbolically the Holy Spirit indwelling or coming upon someone that God chose. In fact, the very word, the very office Messiah, Christ, Christos, literally means anointed one, chosen one. And being that it's Mary, his friend, she probably had a good idea of what was to come on that weekend. Because remember, the Lord three times in Mark's gospel predicted before his disciples, I think she would have been one of them, that he was going to be arrested, scourged, and crucified before resurrecting, which is why the Lord says in verse 9, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. It's like a memorial. And sure enough, what are we doing today? 2,000 years after the fact, we're talking about Mary. We're talking about this preparation. And look, the contrast couldn't be clearer. Apostasy, rebellion versus love, loyalty, and devotion. We got to think about that. How are you devoted? How do people know? How do you yourself know that you're devoted to Christ? Let's do a quick little open response on this. How do you show devotion to Jesus? I'm not asking that you get really expensive perfume and break it over anything. Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father, so that's not going to work anyway. So how do you show your devotion to Jesus? Not an easy question, is it? Anybody? Anybody have a clue? Diego, help me out. Loud. We tell what? We share his word. We pray? Okay. Amen. So we talk to God, and then we talk to people about God with his word, right? Agreed? That's devotion. I love this church. The kids are the ones that have their hands up. James, give it to me. Oh, you try to, when you see God, you want to show him how much you know about Scripture. That's cool. I like it. That's devotion. You're just showing how much you love and you're devoted to somebody. That's what Mary's doing here, okay? It proves sacrificial, selfless giving, too. And there could hardly be then a greater contrast between Mary's anointing of Jesus versus Judas's betrayal of Jesus, which is the last point here. Look at the plot, verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. This is the conspiracy plan coming to fruition now. Okay, this is probably where, according to Luke's account, Satan enters into Judas. And he's driving him to put this deal together here. This is part of the plot. Now you say, why does Judas, from the original language, why does he deliver him up, hand over Jesus? Why this way? Remember, Judas had a zealot background. He was a political revolutionary. He ran in that crowd. That's why he likely supported the Lord at first. He thought he was going to be the one. The Messiah is going to overthrow then and there the Roman Empire, return the government of Israel rightfully back to her. Plus, he's covetous, loves money. That's his greatest God. Jesus knew this, kept him around for 3 years, and the Lord used his wicked heart to make the ultimate plan happen. And this is not an unusual thing, folks. We should say this. You're going to get religious men and women who claim Christ, They're professing Christians, but they're really more fans than true followers of Jesus. You know the difference between a fan and a follower, right? A fan is just a person that's fair weather. When things are going good, you just kind of follow that person. But then when things get hard, the loyalty goes out the window. That's kind of like the difference. And that's somehow the reason how it is for Christians. Sometimes some Christians like a very comfortable, convenient faith, as long as it works for them, right? Nothing goes south in their lives. Love Jesus. But then when something does, things change. And Jesus warned us about this. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Just let you touch on this real quick. He's talking to the disciples and he says, other seeds, the seed is the gospel, the word of God, fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil. Soil is the heart. And immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked them. Okay, what does all that mean? Thankfully, the Lord explains it in the same chapter. He explains to the disciples what the parable means. Verse 20. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Jesus. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. To fall away is to apostatize, is to defect, to run away from the faith. Verse 22, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of what? Riches. It's Judas. Choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. There you have it. Many people that profess faith in Christ, they love the idea of a crown, wearing a crown, but they don't want the cross first. And then verse 11, finally, and when they heard it, the scribes and Pharisees, they were glad about Judas's plan, his plot, and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray them to him. How much money does it take to betray Jesus? Because this is blood money. How much does it take to walk away from the king? Right? Keep in mind, this is what's mind-boggling. Judas physically lived, walked, and talked with the Son of God on earth for nearly 3 years, heard what he heard, saw what he saw, and it wasn't enough. He gave it all away for what? 30 pieces of silver. That's the exact amount you find in the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah 11. And in Hebrew culture, so you know, 30 pieces of silver was not expensive. Not a lot of money. In fact, it was the exact price paid to a master who owned a slave who had died in an accident. And I just think it's really interesting that Jesus becomes a slave, a servant for us. And when we die and we're in Christ, we die to ourselves and believe in Jesus, we become a slave to Him and righteousness. And I think that's a price worth paying. Amen? So as we close, we as true born-again disciples of Christ, I think we have to be willing to bear a cross ourselves before we get a crown. That's not the first time you've heard that, I'm sure. If that's true for you, look, it's going to show up in your life. Your devotion, love, and affection for Christ is going to show up if you've truly embraced the cross, knowing the crown comes later. So, the diagnostic question, as always, there's got to be one at the end of every message. That's why we have Scripture. Are you closer to being a Mary or Judas? Are you a real follower or a fan? Churches are filled with fans. Relatively much fewer true followers. You say, well, that's drastic. That's dramatic. How do you know that? Bible says it, right? Narrow is the path, the road that leads to salvation. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. That was what Jesus said to someone who asked him, how many people are going to be saved? I don't know what the number is for narrow or few, but I know what few means, relatively few. So So we have to see where we're at and the people that we love and that we want to show and share Christ to. Mary gave what she could to Jesus. Judas took what he could get from Jesus. She loved her Lord and she showed it. He used his Lord and showed it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know what you said to your disciples and to us, that if anyone would come after you, we have to deny ourselves and take up a cross to follow you. In this passage, I wonder if you had Judas in mind, for you said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world for 30 pieces of silver and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Lord, I pray that tonight, today, this morning, the Holy Spirit will talk to and work in the hearts of those listening and will listen later for them to do a heart check and to check their devotion. Are they prepared to meet the Son of God? Are they manifesting devotion, Lord God? We know many would not be in an active plan to plot in a conspiracy to rebel against you, Lord. It can be much more subtle than that. So I ask that we check our hearts for our devotion to Christ, not to do anything superficially on the outside to demonstrate it, Lord, but for it to be a heart change that we are so filled with, led by, and are walking with the Spirit, abiding in Christ, that our devotion and love for you is just an overflow. I pray that happens. That discovery will happen for several of us today and for one or more listening, Lord. It will be the discovery of the need for salvation, and we will see repentance. We will see faith, Lord, a turning to you, a turning to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. And we all said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's christcomchurch.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.